And we will pick back up there at verse 40. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 40. Looking this morning at Christ who brings both unity and division. Unity to those who are in Christ. Division to those who are outside of the gospel from those who are bearers of the gospel. Let's look at John chapter 7, beginning at verse 40. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Listen, for it is God who speaks to us. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the hearing of His people. There was a climactic moment that I was not able to give you a full disclosure of last week because it would have taken probably our entire time. I will not seek to do so this week either, except to just summarize and put you back into the context of what Jesus has just done. Remember last week, I mentioned that there was the Day of Atonement, where there was a great anticipation of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement is when the people were ritually purified. Part of the Day of Atonement, in addition to additional sacrifices, is that they would take two goats, and one would face the temple, one would face away. And one of the goats would have a scarlet ribbon tied on it, and then by the laying on of hands, the priest would then ceremonially have a transference of the guilt of the people to the goat, to the head of the goat. And then the goat would be led outside of the city, and there would be, I believe, some 10 rest stops along the way of this goat's journey. And it was 10 because you could only travel a half day's Sabbath's walk. And so as one person would take it, careful not to violate the Sabbath, they would stop at this rest area and someone else would pick up the goat and would carry it on. And so it would go throughout the day until finally they reached a cliff, and there the goat would be backed off of the cliff and plunged to its death, representing the eradication of sin through a scapegoat. And we carry that term with us today. After the goat perished going over the cliff, they would use flags to signal each of the rest stops along the way, much like the signal corps might do in today's army, yesterday's army. They would use flags to signal that indeed the deed was completed and the people would rejoice. And now they were ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. They would come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we've already discussed this at length, so I'll bring us simply to that final day when Jesus was there and in the court where the priest walked up with two gold pitchers. And he would take the pitchers and he would begin to pour. And the one that interests us this week is the one that had water. And he would pour it into a funnel of sorts, and it would flow down to the base of the altar, and the people would yell higher and higher, you might recall, because they wanted to see the water flowing out of the pitcher. And what did the water represent? It reminded them of God's provision in the wilderness. It reminded them that as they celebrated the ingathering of their crops and the season, that God provided the rain so that they would have an abundant supply of food. And then we also know of the prophetic importance of it, and here is why it's particularly key for us that it follows the Day of Atonement. After the atonement was the ingathering, and water, we know from previous studies, reminds us of the Holy Spirit. and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the pouring out of the water, flowing to the base of the altar, following the Day of Atonement, was to point towards the Day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. After Christ had given Himself for the sins of man as the scapegoat for sin, and then the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the people. And there would be great celebration and rejoicing. And so as this priest is pouring out the water and is flowing and he's raising it as high as he can so that all the people can see and celebrate Jesus standing there, then cries out, we're told, in a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Imagine how stunned the priest and how stunned the people would be, because all of their attention and all of their focus is on God's provision and this outpouring of God's blessing. And Jesus stands up and said, if you like water for life, then if you come to me, you'll have water that gives life. And not only that, but all who come to me, from them will flow springs of water for life. And here we find the first place that we would focus on for Christian unity. When we are in Christ, it is the gospel that flows from us, and we find here unity. For there is one gospel, there is one faith, one baptism for the remission of sins, one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all. And so we share in common, because we are in Christ, that living water which would then flow from us. And we must give special attention to this. Because if we are a well that is dry, is there a passage to give us any assurance that a lack of water flowing from us is an indication of spiritual life and vitality and unity and our being bonded in Christ? There is no such verse. There is, by necessity, a flowing of water from those who are in Christ, because it is the work of Christ through us. And so here we find that those who are in Christ are said to be unified in this. If anyone believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of flowing water. All of us, like small tributaries, coming together and creating one large stream as we combine and as we come together as the church. And so from this church should flow rivers of flowing water. Reminiscent of the scene we have in Revelation where the throne of God is established and from underneath it flow rivers of flowing, of living water. And so everywhere we turn in the Scriptures, from God's people and from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Old Testament ceremonies, everywhere there is a flowing out of water representing the blessing, representing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel of Jesus Christ going out. Nowhere do we find dry wells to be a sign of the blessedness and the blessed estate of the people. And we must reflect upon that, and we have to think about that, and we have to question our ministries and our walk and our work and our unity, that we would have rivers of flowing of water flowing out from us. But while there is a unity here, we find that not all who were there listening to Christ were of the same purpose. They were gathered there in the same courtyard, and while the Old Testament ceremonies were going on, they were all celebrating, because those are all external and benign. There's no impact upon the individual. But when you start to reach in and you start to tweak the heart of a person, or when you start to get too close to them for their comfort, then you begin to find where the divisions are among the people. You begin to find that what they said they were celebrating, just as the Jews in the courtyard did, they were celebrating the promise of God's outpouring of the Spirit. But when Jesus said, well, then here it is, we find that there were many divisions about that. And there were many who were not quite ready to receive it. Among those three groups that we see, the first one called him a prophet. Now, this would be the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. I'll take you there because it is important that we're familiar with that. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Here Moses is saying there will be one from your midst, not one from a foreign land. There will be one from among you, like your brothers, that will rise up, and it's to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." There were those who were there who were somewhat familiar with Christ's ministry. They had heard Christ speak. They recognized that what he was saying is profound. And so they were willing to be very respectful and willing to accept a portion of his claim. They were willing to give him not everything as Messiah, but they were willing to give him status as a prophet. One who is a prophet. They thought that perhaps he was the forerunner to the Messiah. Not the Messiah himself, but a forerunner. Certainly a prestigious position to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's John the Baptist's position. That's not something to be taken lightly. They were willing to respect this man as a prophet, perhaps a forerunner to the Messiah. Many today talk about Jesus as a good teacher. They talk about him as a wonderful moral example that we should follow. They talk about how profound the teachings were and how he was a man ahead of his time and how much courage it must have taken for him to stand alone against such religious persecution. And in fact, there are even religions and faiths that would call him a prophet but not receive him as a Messiah. These people are simply making excuses. They're saying that it's just too good to be true. Messiah? He can't be the Messiah. Not the Messiah, but yet they can't deny that what he has done, what he has said, is true. So they can't completely discount Jesus Christ, but yet they can't receive him as the Messiah. And so they receive him instead as prophet and essentially call the man they receive as a prophet a liar. Then there were those who did say, "This is the Christ." So we would then rejoice and go, well, there were at least some that recognized him. No, there were some that were giving him lip service. Where did these people go? What did they do? Remember, there were disciples following Jesus, and when he said, "I am the bread of life, and you must come and you must eat and take my body and eat of it, and you must drink my blood if you would have life." And it said that the teaching was too hard, and so they left. And we talked about the language, meaning that when they turned and they left, they didn't come back. But yet they had acknowledged him, and they were his disciples, and they were willing to follow him. But when it came to the point of them surrendering themselves, they left. Here we have the same circumstance. There were those who said, "This is the Christ." Do you notice it says nothing else about those people? There's nothing else about them to mention. They just said, "This is the Christ." That's all they had to say. This is the Christ. But no change of life, no following after him. These are probably like those who would come to church just on Christmas or Easter or even just on Sunday and then be involved in nothing else at any time. This is the Christ, and that's all. I'll acknowledge it, but I will not change and alter my life on account of it. I'm not going to follow him. After all, I have responsibilities, things to do. So they give him lip service and run the risk of self-deception. For having mouthed the words, they have somehow deceived their mind into thinking that they have accepted this claim that he is the Christ. Admitting it is claim, admitting that his claims, but not coming to him. gives them an orthodox head wed to a rebellious heart. We can find that in all of our religious experiences, all of our lives, no matter where you have worshiped and what state you have come from or what nation, you have found those who had orthodox heads, those who were well grounded in doctrine and theology, but their heart was still rebellious against Christ. And you find it in their mouth and in the conduct of their lives, and their lack of love for their fellow Christians. You find that they have orthodox heads and rebellious hearts. They'll confess Christ, and then they will live in opposition to His purposes. Then there were the ones who said, "Is this the Christ who comes from Galilee? But has not the Scripture said that Christ would be the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Essentially, they are saying, this is just a man. You're saying, could the Christ come from Galilee? This is just a man. He's just a man like anybody else. He doesn't fulfill all of the pedigree requirements. This is just a man and nothing more. Outright rejection of Christ and His person and His claim. This is what we might consider to be a snobbish response. I did a little work on the word snob, which we have enjoyed using probably most of our lives, but you might be surprised to learn it had an official beginning, that word snob. It was first used in the 1820s. It was used at Oxford and Cambridge, and it was used in an official capacity. What they would write on some student's paper was, and forgive my Latin pronunciation, sine nobilitate, meaning without nobility. And it was simply to separate those who had pedigree, those who came from noble family, from those who did not, those who were simply common people. And they would write this on the paper, and it came to be abbreviated S period for sign, and then nobilitate was abbreviated N-O-B period. So you had S period, N-O-B period, hence snob. An interesting origin to a word that is not a very popular word to use. So those that were distinguished from aristocracy or someone that had high status would look at others outside of that, and they were considered to be snobs for seeing them that way. So it came to mean someone that was offended at the lack of high status in others. That's what it came to mean. If I were a snob, then I would be offended at your lack of status. I wouldn't be offended at myself or my own or even my reaction. I'd be offended at your lack of status. Not feel sorry, not feel compassion, not desire better things for you, but take offense at your lack. It believes in the equation between social rank and human worth. That's what a snob is. The truth of who we are doesn't really govern a snob's attitude towards you. They don't really care who you are. It's from where you came. It's what you represent. It's how you hold yourself or your carriage. Are you like them in all things? Because snobs combine a weak capacity for independent judgment with an appetite for the views of influential people. It means they can't discern for themselves the quality of the person that they're prejudicing themselves against. Instead, they simply crave the opinion and crave the approval of influential people. Their beliefs are largely going to be set by public opinion. They don't decide for themselves what's true. They decide what is true based upon what wins the approval of who they want to be. You see, a snob is always insecure because they want the next higher level of status. So they look at whoever it is that's the next higher, and that's who they want to win approval from. They want to be treated one step above where they are. And so they take their views and they take what they believe to be true from public opinion. And they take it from consensus that is built so that they can win approval, so that they can be accepted. Alan Botton, I believe is the man's name, in a book called Status Anxiety. It's an interesting read. He says this, "For those in low status with financial or family standing, the snob is almost compelled to look the other way." Here we have Jesus Christ, who undeniably has performed amazing work. There are witnesses, abundant witnesses, to testify of the feeding of the 5,000, of the healing of the lame, of the giving sight to the blind. Jesus is nearing the last third of his ministry. His next trip to Jerusalem will be Passover when he is arrested. So there is abundant evidence at this point that this man is more than just a mere man. But their answer is, doesn't he come from up north, Galilee? Which is the same as saying, if you're a native of Jerusalem, he's from the sticks. This guy's from the sticks. Where did he go to school? Haven't we read in verses where they say, how does he teach so profoundly, this man, with no training? And even the disciples were amazing in their teaching, and they had no training. These were fishermen, commoners. And yet their teaching was profound, and they were working miracles. And now these men would say, how could he be the Christ? Christ comes from the royal line of King David. He has pedigree. This guy comes from Galilee. And then they say, revealing their own ignorance and prejudice, there's no prophet comes from Galilee, forgetting that Jonah came from Galilee. In their own history books, the Pharisees and the Sadducees should know better. But so blinded by their prejudice, so blinded by their own snobbishness of their own status, they simply dismiss Jesus. Because they perceive and identify a lack of pedigree, and then they decide he's not from anywhere that's respectable anyway. It's interesting that none of that council of the Sanhedrin, nor were the Pharisees present when Jesus made these comments. How do we know that? Well, we simply see what follows. Remember, we had said last week that they were searching the caravans, wanting to know where Jesus was. They were exacerbated, looking for him. And so they sent guards out, officers, and the officers came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and so they said to these officers, why didn't you bring him? You see, they had sent people out scouring Jerusalem to find Jesus and bring him back. They weren't out listening to Jesus. They sent people to go and bring him to them. So they did come back, and the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. They didn't lay a hand on him. No one had ever spoke like this man before. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, their mind was made up. They never listened. They wouldn't listen. They decided before it ever began what the end would be. And they would not listen. The Pharisees answered, have you also been deceived? And here is the height of a snob's attitude. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed him? He's going, how could you believe what you hear? Look at us. We're a status above you, and we don't buy it. So therefore, you are almost required not to buy it either. Seeking only the affirmation of their own views and not truth. They were not interested in truth. They were only interested in being affirmed in their error. But such division is no surprise. We know in Luke 12, 51 through 52, Jesus said, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you but division. From now there will be five and one family divided against each other and three against two and two against three. Like the continental divide, when snow melts, water will run either east or west and it will never come together again. It will flow to opposite oceans from the continental divide. So it is when the gospel is preached. Before seminary, I was involved in a philosophical discussion while I was an air defense officer. And I was feeling a calling to seminary, and I'd begun to get a lot more diligent about my study, and I'd begun to explore some of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as you might imagine, as it is in your life too, the doctrine of election had become a little bit of a preoccupation for me as I was trying to figure it out and understand it. I got involved in a discussion, and as long as we were talking, people were really interested in the unit where I was serving. But when I reached in my pocket, and I pulled out the scripture, when I looked up, and I mean this very literally, we went from a group of 10 or 12. When I looked up, there were two remaining. And the guy looked at me and he said, "You should have never pulled the Bible out. As soon as you pulled it out, they left. As soon as you pulled the scriptures out, they were finished. They were willing to talk and argue as long as it was you against them. But when you start quoting scripture, well, now you have just drawn a line in the sand. And they're leaving and they're gone." Division was not Jesus' purpose, but it is the gospel's effect. The response he requires from us is not to be divided. It is to repent and to worship. And where people refuse to do that, there is division. There's an even greater division that we know between believers and unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work is the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." He's just given a description of the world and of you and of me before salvation. Before Christ, that is who we were. Our preoccupation was on the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That's the gospel. That God made you alive together in Christ, together in Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." A believer trusts, a believer loves, a believer serves Christ, and a believer strives to be like Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." A believer trusts, a believer loves, a believer serves Christ, and a believer strives to be like Christ. The Sanhedrin were so invested in their bad theology that they didn't even go to listen. They needed to set aside their presuppositions and dialogue with Jesus, but they would not. Here is something I think that is also profound. Isn't it ironic that knowing what we do about Islam today, and knowing that we have seen on the news and read in the papers that they desire to kill and destroy all infidels, and the choices are one of three. You can live as a Christian, but you cannot proselytize in an Islamic nation. And there you would either have to be a slave, you would have to change to Islam, or pay such a high tax that eventually you'll go broke and be left with the other two options, to either become a Muslim or to live as a slave. You can do one of those three things. We know their treatment of women. We've seen them in burqas, and we read in the paper about the young lady who was raped by several men, and then she was thrown in jail for it. They were punished, but she was also beaten and thrown in jail for the crime of being raped. We know all of these things to be true. We know that they have taken knives and they've cut the heads off of people who are not Muslim. And yet we will have academics continue to profess that Islam is a religion of peace, that Islam is the way that we should go, and that Islam respects Christianity. And so we wonder why. Why would smart people not be able to see reality or read the Muslims' own book? Why do they try to convince us of these things? And the only thing that I can figure is because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So great a threat is the gospel, because it requires that people be converted and they die to self and live to Christ. And so upsetting is that, that we can't even pray in the public forum, because just the act of prayer may affect somebody spiritually. And so even that has to be outlawed. And so the enemy of their enemy, which traditionally has been Christ, it will one day be Islam, but it is not yet. The enemy of their enemy, being Islam's enemy, is Christianity. And so Islam is their friend. So stuck in their own presupposition, so stuck in their own prejudice and need for affirmation, that they are willing to lift up and hold up that which eventually would destroy them, just because it also is an enemy of their long-term enemy, Christianity. James Boyce said, "Divisions are natural. Where truth is concerned, they go with strong doctrine." You hold to a strong doctrine, get ready for some division, because you will have opposition, because strong doctrine is offensive to those who want nothing to do with it, because strong doctrine means changed lives. C.H. Spurgeon, that great Baptist minister, said, "I have heard of a parish, a church, in which there were no religious bickerings, none, because there was no religion. There was no religious strife, because nobody had anything worth striving for." Jesus does bring division because of the gospel that brings division, but He also unifies. Nothing else could compel us to gather weekly. Nothing else could call us together the way Christ does. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Corrie Ten Boom said, "Be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together, and that cement is Jesus Christ." Thomas Watson said, "The gospel seldom thrives where the apple of strife grows." And A.W. Tozer, the man who wrote such a wonderful book on worship, "To accept Christ is to know the meaning of the words." Listen carefully to this quote, because here we find the essence of our unity in Christ. "To accept Christ is to know the meaning of the words, 'As He is, so are we in this world.' We accept His friends as our friends, His enemies as our enemies, His ways as our ways, His rejection as our rejection, His cross as our cross, His life as our life, and His future as our future." There is where we find our unity. To be like Christ. And here is where we will find the division, but not among ourselves, but between us and the world. And as the world would come in and sit among us, yes, there will be division among ourselves. But if we are intent on having a vision of Christ before us and living the life of Christ and loving with the love of Christ, then where is the division? For Christ is not divided. Christ is perfect unity with the Father and with the Spirit. Let me close with this from Ephesians chapter 4. Characteristics of people that are unified, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain. Eagerness to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we take our vows of church membership, we promise to support and pursue the purity and unity of the church, the purity and peace, i.e. unity of the church. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Where will we divide? Where do you find division here? None. None. Christ is of one mind, and His people are of one mind. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Will we be sinless perfection? No. Will we offend one another? Yes. And God will be judge of all. When we begin to set up our own tribunals, when we begin to divide or separate or create conditions that unsettle the peace and purity of the teaching and of the fellowship of Christ's church, it's not just the brother and sister who is offended, but Christ himself. For this is his body that we will not tear asunder. Unity in Christ. Disunity is left for those who are out of the gospel. There is only perfect unity for those who are of Christ. A true and honest sign of our conversion and salvation. When we come to this table to take this Lord's Supper, we do so because it is a symbol of all those things which we know, but it also is a symbol of our unity in the faith. For there is one table, just as there is one Christ. And there is one sacrifice for the remission of sins. And so we drink, while in individual cups, symbolically from one cup. We drink together instead of individually, all at one time, because Christ poured one cup for his disciples. I stand and I break one loaf of bread. That symbolically we also share in the one loaf. Because of the unity of faith which we share, all that we do symbolizes our unity in faith. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let me give the warning which the Scripture gives us. In 1 Corinthians, it warns us that we are not to come to this table in ignorance. Our profession of faith today helped us to reflect upon that. This table is a place where we come with a soberness and with intelligibility, where we come to this table having reflected and repented of our sin. To take of this table in an unworthy manner would mean that if you are under church discipline, if you are not a believer of Jesus Christ, if you are living with unrepentant sin, if you are content to live as the world lives, and you are not striving after the things of Christ, then you are expected to refrain from this table. However, if you are a forgiven lover of Christ, if Christ is your all, and though you live imperfectly in the flesh, you are striving to mortify the sin in your life and to fill yourself with Christ-likeness in every sense of the word. If you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and you come to this table knowing that you repent of your sins and you are sorry for their offense against God, then this table is set for you to strengthen you by reminding you of the love that Christ has shown you on the cross. Hear these words of institution. We've had the words of institution. Hear these exhortations. Beloved, in the Lord, hear what gracious words our Savior Christ saith to all who turn to Him. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled."